Happy Sabbath, one and all. It's still not Sabbath here, but it is for most of you. Welcome to our Friday evening church service. Welcome to those listening on the phone, those listening to the recording, and those here in the room. Glad to have each one of you in fellowship. Sabbath blessings, dear sister. And praise God for his merciful kindness in bringing us safely through another week to another Sabbath gathering where we can come together and worship him from whom all blessings flow. So welcome, dear ones. And our opening song is Hold Fast Till I Come. Sweet promises given to all who believe. Behold, I come quickly, mine own to receive. Hold fast till I come, the danger is great. Sleep not as do others. Be watchful and wait. Hold fast till I come, sweet promise of heaven, the kingdom restored to you shall be given. Come enter my joy, sit down on the throne. Bright crowns are in waiting. Hold fast till I come.
We'll watch unto prayer with lamps burning bright. He comes to all others, a thief in the night. We know he is near, but know not the day, as spring shows that summer is not far away. Hold fast till I come, sweet promise of heaven, the kingdom restored to you shall be given. Come enter my joy, sit down on the throne, bright crowns are in waiting. Hold fast till I come.
Yes, this is our hope. 'Tis built on his word, the glorious appearing of Jesus our Lord. Of promises all, it stands as the sum. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast till I come. Hold fast till I come, sweet promise of heaven. The kingdom restored to you shall be given. Come enter my joy, sit down on my throne. Bright crowns are in waiting. Hold fast till I come.
Amen. What we need to hold fast to is Jesus. If we have him, we have everything we need. Let everything else go, but not the Lord. And it's time for opening prayer, and who would like to offer that for our service? Please go right ahead.
Precious Father in heaven, thank you so much for another lease on life, another day, another night. Thank you for showing us the meaning of reconciliation, of Christ's death on our behalf, for justification of his sinless life, and it being offered for free to each and every one of us, and of sanctifying power to live in the truth as it is in him. Thank you for the last message of mercy and giving us real direction about where we are in the scheme of prophecy from history and where that's led to now. We want more. We ask to be overcomers of spiritual pride as every other temptation to sin, and that we'd be especially susceptible to recognizing when we're being tempted for self to take the place of the Saviour and his attributes. We're looking forward to reading another chapter, or at least starting it, in Prophets and Kings, that wonderful classic, that we might learn lessons that can be personally appropriated and also publicly and corporately as a church in this earth, that would bless your holy name for the learning. We want the conviction of sin, for we know if we get rid of sin, we're having more of Jesus in place of self, and to have Jesus is to have everything, as our dear brother just shared, that you would help us, Holy Spirit, to hold fast till Christ comes, knowing that it is a reality. Ready or not, he will come, and it's the privilege indeed to be ready, whether we die in the Lord or we're alive at his coming. Continue to be with those, please, who are suffering the loss of the closest relationships human beings have. And even though it's the Sabbath and it's a loss of a loved one who would normally be with them, we think of Brother Isaac's family, for an instance, that you would comfort them in their mourning, as real as it is, and that they would yet have a high Sabbath, despite the loss of the loved one, and that they won't give up on Jesus, that they might see you more, Jesus, shining through in the pages of Holy Writ as a living word who wants to abide in them forever by the Holy Spirit, and the privilege of having a stronger relationship because of the trials and the afflictions that come and are given their way. Help us be an encouragement to others, and in doing so, to remember that when we do this and get our focus off ourselves, we're actually blessing ourselves, and it will be a huge blessing to others as we devote personal attention to them, to realize that God sees them, and we as his representatives, being his children, act like he is our Father, and we are his children, blood-bought. Thank you for making this experience real, and looking forward to thy presence further to be with us each. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. And clarification. It was a problem with the language barrier. Brother Isaac himself did not pass away. It was his uncle, I believe, that passed away. So it was just a problem with the language barrier getting over to us. Isaac was sick, and he has since recovered or is recovering, but he did not pass away. But God understands. Yeah, it was a shocker when that email came, but it was not him. It was his uncle, I believe. So praise God that the work is still going forward. And we'll continue in our study book, Prophets and Kings. This is chapter 21. We finished chapter 20. Now we're in 21 that's titled Elisha's Closing Ministry. And it begins at the top of page 254. And the last thing that we were discussing was that the leprosy that had been on Naaman, the captain of the Assyrian forces, had now come upon Gehazi because of his deception and his avarice in traveling to obtain as much money as he could. But God revealed to Elisha every bit of what had taken place. Maybe as it was taking place, you know. So when Gehazi came back, Elisha says, "Where have you been?" And now the heart was revealed. It was full of deception. Gehazi said, "I didn't go anywhere. I've been here." And so then Elisha said, "Hey, you know, God revealed to me everything that you've done." And now the healed leprosy that was on Naaman is now going to be your possession. And not just yours, but also it will be upon your family. Corporate responsibility there, isn't it? So that was the last chapter. And now we'll pick it up in this new chapter, in chapter 21, Elisha's Closing Ministry. Called to the prophetic office while Ahab was still reigning, Elisha had lived to see many changes take place in the kingdom of Israel. Judgment upon judgment had befallen the Israelites during the reign of Hazael, the Syrian, who had been anointed to be the scourge of the apostate nation. The stern measures of reform instituted by Jehu had resulted in the slaying of all the house of Ahab. In continued wars with the Syrians, Jehoahaz, Jehu's successor, had lost some of the cities lying east of the Jordan. For a time, it had seemed as if the Syrians might gain control of the entire empire, the entire kingdom, sorry. But the reformation begun by Elijah and carried forward by Elisha had led many to inquire after God. The altars of Baal were being forsaken, and slowly, yet surely, God's purpose was being fulfilled in the lives of those who chose to serve him with all the heart. So Elisha had seen quite a bit of changes here. And I thought it very interesting that God had anointed Hazael to be a scourge to his people for the purpose of trying to wake them up and bring them back to God for help. And so, because of a minority that were slowly but surely coming back to God with all their heart, God prevented the Syrians under Hazael and others from completely conquering the kingdom. So for the minority, God will prolong or put on hold the punishment. What mercy that is. Any comments, thoughts, questions? Please go right ahead.
another reason why when things are going bad for us, so to speak, we don't question God, why is this happening to me? We start looking at ourselves to see what we're doing wrong. Maybe we're not as close to God as we should be. And I certainly would want God to wake me up. And I praise God for loving me enough to do that. And that's how God operates. And it's choice. Again, it's choice. It's looking to God and making the choice to follow Him.
Amen, sis. I was just going to say, and clearly the only way we can benefit from this is with the way the paragraph finishes at the end, with all the heart. If we don't, we can't get the benefit of having spiritual eyesight to perceive the way in which providence is working on our behalf.
Amen. So when problems occur, we need to look away from blaming someone for our problems and examine ourselves, look to us to see if we're the cause of the problems. And that's hard to do. We sort of get into a routine, and if that routine is interrupted, we want to cast blame on the interrupter instead of looking to ourselves as the potential cause for that interruption. And when you look at God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, there was one problem after another problem. They didn't have enough water. They didn't have enough food. They didn't, you know, all of these issues God allowed to occur to see if the people would humble their hearts and look to Him for help. But instead, all he got was complaints and grumbling. Why did God bring us out here just to kill us? We're going to go back to Egypt. So they weren't learning the lesson. Yeah, to prove them, that's right. It took 40 years. And that one particular generation that came out never learned a lesson. So God laid them to rest, and now their children was being tested. And that again shows the mercy. God could have rejected the entire nation based on the actions of the parents. But God had mercy for the children. And so he had to wait until they became of age, which was 20, according to their way of reckoning at that time. So he waited for the children to come of age so that they could be tested. Would they follow in the footsteps of their forefathers, or would they learn the lessons that their parents had problems learning? Any thoughts, comments, questions, Gerwin? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
It was because of his love for erring Israel that God permitted the Syrians to scourge them. It was because of his compassion for those whose moral power was weak that he raised up Jehu to slay wicked Jezebel and all the house of Ahab. Once more, through a merciful providence, the priests of Baal and of Asherah were set aside and their heathen altars thrown down. God in his wisdom foresaw that if temptation were removed, should be plural, some would forsake heathenism and turn their faces to heavenward. And this is why he permitted calamity after calamity to befall them. His judgments were tempered with mercy, and when his purpose was accomplished, he turned the tide in favor of those who had learned to inquire of him. Apparently, somebody ordained a whole bunch more prophets of Baal, you know, priests at least, of Baal and Asherah that Elijah had gotten rid of, and now Jehu had to come along and do some more.
Yeah, it appears that way, and that in itself is quite astounding. You know, without a doubt, God showed that he was the only God out of any of the so-called gods of this world. He was the only true God. He proved it. So 850 priests of Baal and those connected with Baal were killed. That was a tremendous blow to the religion of Baal worship, right? But they either gathered more from the surrounding nations to come and take their places, or they ordained more to fill the slots that were vacant. So it's like they just didn't learn. If God is the true God, why would you settle for something that's not true? It just doesn't make any sense. But this first sentence is amazing. Because of God's love for his erring people, he permitted scourges to come to them from the Syrians. Does that sound like love to scourge someone? Or to allow scourging?
I think of parents in this case who love their children. They punish them for making the wrong choices after they have been told what the right choice is. I don't mean the right choice about loving God, but I mean about being kind to others and not lying and following the Ten Commandments. Parents that have children who steal, who lie, who are going the wrong way need to teach their children how not to do these things. And sometimes you might have to paddle their little rear ends and teach them not to do those things, because sin has a consequence and it hurts.
Amen. So we see here that the God of Israel was allowing punishment to come to his people because they had done wrong. And that was done because he loved them. If he didn't love them, he wouldn't try and steer them away from sin to righteousness. He'd just let them go on. wouldn't have a care for them. Yeah, amen. Amen. Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So chastening is an opportunity for learning. Learning to do better and avoid the next chastening. So it was out of love that God permitted this. And yet the way the world looks at it is God had to hate them because he allowed their enemies to triumph. That's the false kind of love. The true kind of love enables parents, as our dear sister brought out, to correct, if need be, through punishment, their children, so that they learn not to commit the very same wrongs. If they do, then they know they're going to be punished. If they don't like being punished, then that's a deterrent to commit the same wrong. You want to avoid being punished so that you have peace and are righteous. But some children don't learn. Some children seem to thrive on punishment. And that may be something deeper in their hearts. They're not getting enough affection. They're not getting enough attention. They're not getting enough quality time. And so then they act up because that's the only kind of attention that they get. So they want attention. They're not getting enough. And so they act up so they get at least some kind of attention. So if you're a parent and you have a child who's always acting up, there might be a little deeper reason why. And so you may want to spend more quality time with that child because they need it. Any other thoughts or comments, Julie?
Amen, Rory. Yeah, I was just thinking, that's what I was underlining in my head too, with that first sentence. It made me think of a conversation I've had a number of times with a man who has children. And, his agnosticism, that comes out time and again. And I was trying to share with him that, he said, oh, you know, your religion's just for the Jews. I mean, that's what it was for a long time. And I said, no, it's for the world. They failed the missions of it. And then, of course, the Christian church accomplished a great deal of work, and we're to do the same today. And it was interesting. He couldn't – I said, have you ever read the Old Testament? He said, no. I said, did you know there's more – discipline and defeats on God's people than the nations around them? Like, look, if you were to look at it, and he's listening, and he didn't expect that. So he said, oh, well, it's not right that God should be, if God existed, that he should be punished. I said, but that doesn't work when you're a dad and mom. You know, you don't have rules for your house. And a worldling understands this. It doesn't matter who they are. It reminds me of a sitcom many years ago, when I used to watch them as far as a Christian, and the lady Laura, she had a family that cared about her and said, you must be home at such and such a time, at such and such a, you know, and they had rules, but her friend didn't. And Laura was complaining, oh, why do I have to be home at such and such a time? And this, and her friend said, well, you really don't know how much loving parents you have. My parents don't even know where I am, Laura. They don't even care if I come home or not. So I think this guy that said this, and his name's Felix, the famous Felix, It's not that they can't understand, it's because they don't want to understand. What's that famous saying? A man that's convinced against his will is of the same opinion still.
Amen, amen. You know, and Christ brought out that very principle in the very end of Luke chapter 5. It says, no man, having drunk old wine, straightway desires the new, because he says the old is better. So Christ was touching on that very principle. A man convinced against his will is still of the same opinion. But maybe the next time the new wine, the truth, is offered, it might make a little more impression the second time, or maybe the third time, or the fourth time, right? So just because the first time is rejected, or maybe the second and third time is rejected, doesn't mean that it's a hopeless situation. Because, yeah, amen, don't give up unless God leads you to give up. So if you have loved ones that are finding it difficult to understand or accept the truth, be patient with them, pray for them, you know, but don't try to hammer the truth on their head, because that's only going to bring up greater resistance. So we need to give the Spirit time to work on the heart and soften it up and get them to think, of course, at the proper time. And all things are possible with God. Any other thoughts?
I'm thinking of all the different parables that Christ told. He told them for the farmers. He told them for the city people. He told them for all different kinds of people so that they could relate to them. And that's really love, because if you hear a story and you're not in it, you really don't take it to heart. But if you hear a story and it touches on things that you're involved in, you really listen.
Amen. It strikes a chord of understanding. So, amen. Great point, dear sister. Any other thoughts? Go ahead, dear sister Dixie.
Franklin Graham was interviewed the other day. And he was talking about the condition of the nation, and he didn't leave out one single sin. But what he said, all these different sins were the result of the turmoil of this nation. And he was saying it was judgment, and he didn't leave out any sin, and I was quite surprised that he was so bold. He didn't leave out anything, and I thought that was good.
Wow. Hopefully it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness in some hearts. But that's quite amazing for a Protestant pastor to be very bold in exposing sin.
The weather is terrible across the nation. The tornadoes are raging. Of course, it's May and it's always the worst month. But the anger in the colleges, the the turmoil going on everywhere, politically, in every form and fashion. And I'm glad his eyes are open, and I just hope that people can understand that the Lord is saying, you know, repent, repent. Get ready, get ready, get ready.
Amen. Any other thoughts or comments, Gerwitz? We're a step closer to the Sunday law. Because, you know, if the nation of America wakes up and says, yes, these are judgments from God because we have forsaken him, let's get back to him. Let's force everyone in the nation to get back to him so we can avoid these judgments. That's where the Sunday issue comes in. Exciting times, isn't it, dear ones? And also solemn times should bring us to our knees in prayer to God. So it was because of God's love for his erring people that he permitted judgments. But God's judgments were tempered with mercy. So God just didn't turn over his people to the so-called mercies of the Syrians, because they really didn't have much. But he tempered these judgments. He prevented the Syrians from going too far. So God intervened. He said, this far and no further, like he did to the oceans, right? This is your shoreline. You can't go any further. That's what he was doing with the Syrians and other judgments that were falling upon Israel. It was all designed to wake them up, but not go so far that it would ingrain them in hatred. And thus they wouldn't want to repent. That is indeed mercy. God doesn't want any to perish, but all come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And so when people were waking up, he then intervened, turned the tide in favor of his people. In other words, the Syrians were beaten back. Any other thoughts or comments, Dylan? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
While influences for good and for evil were striving for the ascendancy, and Satan was doing all in his power to complete the ruin he had wrought during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, Elisha continued to bear his testimony. He met with opposition, yet none could gainsay his words. Throughout the kingdom he was honored and venerated. Many came to him for counsel. While Jezebel was still living, Joram, the king of Israel, sought his advice. And once, when in Damascus, he was visited by messengers from Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who desired to learn whether a sickness then upon them would result in death. To all the prophet bore faithful witness in a time when, on every hand, truth was being perverted, and the great majority of the people were in open rebellion against heaven. Wow.
Amen. Yeah, just like today. Now remember, this was the kingdom of Israel. This was not the kingdom of Judah. So we're dealing with Israel before Babylon had come to conquer them and destroy them from being a nation from that point on. So God's trying to prevent the destruction of the kingdom of Israel by allowing the Syrians to come before the Babylonians and bring problems to the Israelites, hoping that they would wake up and turn to God with their whole heart so that he could heal them and prevent Babylon from coming. So God sees, you know, the beginning and the end. He sees everything in between. He knew what was coming in the near future, and he was trying to prevent that. So he allowed the Syrians to come in to try and wake his people up. He sent Elijah to wake them up from Baal worship. He continued the work through Elisha, but in a completely different way. Elijah was very confrontational, right? It accomplished a lot. It woke up the entire nation. But it didn't last. So God raised up Elisha so that it could be an influence to keep the reform going. And of course we have the devil there doing all in his power to complete the ruin . And sadly, the devil was successful, not at this point in time, but in the future, because Babylon did come. So we see here insights into this great controversy taking place for the hearts of individuals. There was a war between good and evil. Both were on the battlefield. People were being affected by both. But sadly, the majority was in open rebellion. They wanted evil. They hated the good. But it wasn't yet to the point in which Babylon would come and take over the nation. There was still hope, but it wasn't looking good. It's the same today, as our dear sister brought out. God's judgments are in the land. The devil's doing everything he can to complete the ruin, not just of America, but the entire world. And he's going to steer the people away from the truth and get the people to believe that they're following the truth. He's going to make darkness appear as light. And America is going to take the lead under the pretext of getting back to God and saving the nation, to go against God's law. And thus the devil's going to complete the ruin. It's all been prophesied. What a time to be alive, dear ones. What a time that we need to draw closer to Christ in an unbreakable bond of affection. Any other thoughts or comments?
Yeah, bro. Amen. I get, oh, what a good quote, Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Amen, sis. I was getting encouragement from the last sentence because of the significance, the way she put it. She says, to all. She didn't say to some. That's very encouraging, but to all, the prophet bore not witness, but faithful witness. We're always witnessing, but it was faithful witness in a time when on every hand, not some hand or on the left only, but on every hand, truth, so it was acknowledged that truth exists, the belief in objectivity was being perverted, mixture of error, and the great majority of the people were in open rebellion against heaven. A lot of similarities with that today. I bet it's encouraging to think that you and I, with the same God as Elisha, will enable us to follow on in the footsteps of those who've gone before us. Praise the Lord.
Amen. So it's amazing to see historical events that taken place 3,000 years ago have an application to today. History is being repeated. And if we recognize that, we can see what happened in the past, and then we have kind of a heads up on what's going to happen in the future. And praise God for giving us the Bible and the spirit of prophecy so that we can know in greater detail what's going to happen in the near future. Yeah, amen. Comment in the room says that's because human nature does not change. That's right. Sad to say. But God will have his remnant elect out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. They'll be in the minority, but connected with God, they're in the vast majority. Amen. By his grace and divine power. Any other thoughts or comments, Joanne? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
And God never forsook his chosen messenger. On one occasion during a Syrian invasion, the king of Syria sought to destroy Elisha because of his activity in apprising the king of Israel of the plans of the enemy. The Syrian king had taken counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. This plan was revealed by the Lord to Elisha, who sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice, maybe several times, and that got his faith up.
Yeah, amen. Amen. So here, even though Elisha seemed to be the only one standing for God, And there were a lot more prophets, if you will, of Baal and other gods that the Syrians were worshiping. God didn't forsake Elisha. He protected him. He continued to work through him. He continued to guide the Israelites through this prophet. And so when Elisha sent to the king of Israel saying, God revealed to me that you're not to go by this area because it's an ambush. And so then the king sent individuals to this place to determine whether Elisha was really a prophet of God. And the men came back and said, yeah, the camp of the Syrians is right there. They're waiting for you. So here was a king that was really not following God, and yet God took the time to warn him. That showed this king that God knew what was going on, and thus God really had to be God. And he took the time to warn him, and so then God must care for me. So all of these evidences was leading the king of Israel to serve the God of Israel. But notice he just didn't take it by faith. He had to check it out. Not once, nor twice, but a lot of times. You would think after the second or third time, the king of Israel would recognize that, hey, this is true. I don't have to worry about having to test it. I know by faith that I'm not to go down that area if I want to save my life. But he checks it out. Anyway, any other thoughts or comments? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber.
Smart servant. Thank you. Amen.
Yeah, quite smart indeed, but how did he know? I mean, was it common knowledge that the servants knew, but the king of Syria didn't know? Oh, yeah, perhaps Naaman, true. So you can see that it wasn't just to protect the king of Israel and to reveal to the king that God was really God and he had a care for the life of the king of Israel. But it was also as a witness all the way to the king of Syria that God is the true God. So from the servants, which means the common people knew about it, all the way to the king of Syria. So that meant all of his lords, all of his rulers were aware that the God of Israel was revealing to his prophet Elisha everything that was being spoken in the king's chamber. Well, none of the Syrian gods could do that. So here we see that when God chooses to do something, it's not just for the benefit of one or two, but for the benefit of scores of individuals. And not just God's people to be benefited, but even unbelievers. Again, the purpose of God is that He wants all to be saved by coming to a knowledge of the truth in Christ Jesus. And that includes His people and those that are not His people. So what God does is without barriers. It's for everyone. Any other thoughts or comments, Dylan? Amen. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yeah. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Determined to make away with the prophet, the Syrian king commanded, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." The prophet was in Dothan, and learning this, the king sent thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So the king of Syria didn't like that his plans were being thwarted, so he decided that he was going to try and capture Elisha and perhaps kill him. And so he laid his plans to do that. Now, it doesn't say whether God revealed to Elisha what was going to happen, but in the morning, Elisha's servant, now this is not Gehazi. Gehazi was no longer the servant of Elisha. He had leprosy, and so he couldn't be there. He had to go off apart from Israel. So when the servant of Elisha woke up and went outside, he sees a host that was compassing the city and the area where Elisha was. How do you think the servant responded? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
In terror, Elisha's servant sought him with the tidings. "Alas, my master," he said, "how shall we do?"
Amen. So the servant is terrified and he runs to Elisha and asks, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha responds, and you can imagine Elisha responding in a very calm, unimpassioned manner. One that is fully trusting in God. He says, "Fear not," was the answer of the prophet, For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And then, that the servant might know this for himself, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Between the servant of God and the host of the armed foremen was an encircling band of heavenly angels, foemen. They had come down in mighty power, not to destroy, not to exact homage, but to encamp round about and minister to the Lord's weak and helpless ones. Now, it doesn't say whether Elisha saw this for himself or he just knew by faith that what was going to be seen, that God was protecting him. But can you imagine the great surprise of the young servant when God opened his eyes and he was able to see the unseen? A mountain full of horses and chariots of fire and, of course, heavenly angels round about Elisha. Now, it appears that Elisha and the servant was outside the city, out in the country, or the suburbs at least. And these mighty angels, these chariots of fire, was angels that were sent to minister to the Lord's weak and helpless ones. Now, we know the servant of Elisha was helpless. What about Elisha himself? Was he weak and helpless?
Elisha had tremendous faith when he knew that God would protect and open their eyes so they could see how they were protected. He knew that God would handle it. That takes faith.
Yeah, amen. I guess you could look at that two ways, bro. I'm thinking because if we're not weak, if we don't realize our need and our helplessness, we can't receive divine grace because we've got no room for it. And of course, Elisha had room for that. That's why he was a prophet of the Lord. But in this particular instance, it appears that she's putting it in a way that's directed toward Elisha's servant.
Yeah, I was looking at it from the aspect that Elisha didn't have a band of armed men to protect him. He didn't have bows and arrows and swords and bombs and so on to protect him from the Assyrian army. So from that aspect, he was weak and helpless. But by relying upon God, he was strong and well able to be defended, right? So you could classify Elisha here as being weak and helpless because there was no way that he could defend himself. Now, the city, on the other hand, had walls, right? So the people inside the city would depend upon the walls to prevent the Syrian army from attacking them. So they would be having faith in the walls' ability to prevent an attack. But here, all Elisha and his servant and any others that were in the area, they just had flimsy tents. And so they had no way of defending themselves. So they had to depend upon God. And that's why God sent the angels down to encamp round about Elisha, his servant, and any others that were there depending on God because of their great need of help, of protection, of deliverance. And it's the same with us. We can't depend upon the food we have in the cupboards to keep us from starving. We can't depend upon the vehicles we may have to drive us away from harm. We have to depend upon God to save us, to deliver us, to feed us, to protect us, to aid us. And if our faith is placed in God and not in all these other things, God will come to our help. If we depend on these other things, God's going to allow these other things to disappear. If I hear about, I think it's the Mormons, they have to have a year supply of food for each member of the family in store. So if there's a 7-member family, they have to have 7 years of food, 1 year for each member. They're placing their dependence upon their storage of food to get them through a time of famine. Now, there's nothing wrong with being prepared. There is something wrong with going overboard on preparation. The Bible talks about a wise man seeth the evil coming and is prepared for it. Okay? So there's nothing wrong in being prepared, but there is something wrong in going overboard on preparation and thus leaving God out of the picture. Ellen White talks about individuals during, in the end times that have a stockpile of food laid aside. And she says the wicked come in because they're starving. They come in and find that storehouse of food and steal it all. Well, yeah. Where's the faith of the people? Was it in the food that the wicked are going to take and then they have nothing? Or is there faith in God to provide for their daily needs, even if they don't know where the food is coming from? Okay, amen. We must trust God. Now, we're not to be presumptuous. We're not to say, oh, okay, well, you know, there's going to be power outages coming and I need to make sure I have enough water on hand because I won't be able to get it out of the tap. There's nothing wrong in preparing for emergencies like that. But we can't place our faith in what we've got on hand or what we got on the shelves or in the storage. Our faith has to be in God. That's where Elisha's faith was. His servant needed his faith to be increased. And his faith was getting a tremendous bolster at this time. Amen. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Amen. Any thoughts, comments, or questions, dear ones?
Yeah, there seems to be definitely a line of preparation that is godly and an evil fanaticism, a place where, as you pointed out, you make no room for God to work. It becomes, as it were, an idol. If I've got this, therefore I've got that. If I've got this, therefore I've got life. Hang on. Don't I need the life giver in the blessing on the food and everything else? Yeah, that's a good point about, it was that early writings. That would be fearful to have a lot of food on hand. I mean, I guess in one way, I don't think the people that were doing it would think like this, but you go, oh, we can feed you. We've got lots. Sure, come on in. Because that was not there. It was to save themselves.
Yeah, amen. And that's one reason why God desires his people to be out of the cities and in the country. Because if they're in the country, there's not going to be so many people that are going to come and break through your house and search for stuff. It's going to be much more limited compared to what it would be in the city. But whether we're in the city or whether we're in the suburbs or whether we're out in the country, our dependence has to be upon God as our helper, provider, deliverer, and protector. We can't place faith in anything else or anyone else but God. And if we do so, he recognizes our faith and trust and hope in him, and he will indeed send his heavenly angels down to encamp around about us, just as he did with Elisha and his servant. And who would like to read the next paragraph? We'll stop after this one. Please go right ahead.
Oh, I could read it, bro. When the people of God are brought into straight places, and apparently there is no escape for them, the Lord alone must be their dependence. And you know, I read that this morning, and I thought to myself, you know, there's a way of looking at that that could be your fall as well. If you're in the sunshine and prosperity, you can think, well, you know, do I need God? I mean, I know he's there. He's blessed me so much. But I know that she knows that too. That's where I got it from. In fact, the sunniest time is prosperity, to quote her. But when the people of God are brought into straight places, and apparently there is no escape for them, the Lord alone must be their dependence. Amen.
Amen. So then the question comes up, who allowed them to be brought into these straight places? Amen. God. And for what reason? Yeah, amen. Character formation, character building, yes. But to teach them that the Lord alone must be their dependence. Not the police to come and protect you. Not for a judge to set you free if you happen to be in jail. God alone must be your dependence. That's what God was trying to teach the children of Israel by allowing them to go into an area where there wasn't any water, or the water was no good for drinking, or there wasn't enough food. All of those straight placed areas were tests to lead them to understand that God alone must be their dependence. God's still trying to get his people to understand that salvational fact. If you depend on God in prosperity, then you will depend upon God in poverty. You can try and reverse that. It doesn't mean it's true. A lot of times you depend upon God when you have nothing, and when you gain everything you need, you forget God. So if you can depend upon God in prosperity, you most certainly will depend upon him in poverty. But in either situation, God wants you to trust him implicitly. And when you do, he will defend you, protect you, feed you, guide you, lead you, and ultimately give you salvation. The Lord is on my side. Why should I be afraid of any human who is just going to die? Don't make flesh your arm. Make God your defense. Amen. Right, go ahead, Sister Dixon.
The Bible says that those who keep his law, God will put a protective hedge around his people against all evil. I think that's the most comforting thing that we can rely upon. If we keep his law and if we're obedient, then he will put that hedge around us against all evil, it says.
Amen. Amen. That is comforting, isn't it? When you were talking about that, Psalms 91:10 popped into my head. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come to thy dwelling. It's all because you made God your defense. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, as the company of Syrian soldiers, and that is about the middle of page 257. So that's where we'll pick it up next time. And any comments, thoughts, testimonies, anything else you'd like to share here with?
Amen, Sister Lynn. Psalm 91:7. Amen. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. That has not happened yet, but it's coming. I have something that I want to share with you all. I want to get your reaction. I was reading a book recently. And it was interesting, the subject, well, it's called Crisis Through Victory by O.A. Olson, written in the 1960s. And, I was reading it to Lucy and trying not to contribute to her falling asleep. And, there's some interesting pieces of information, Spirit of Prophecy quotes and, happenings in the SDA Church. Surrounding 1888 to 1901. And as it was going on and I was getting to the end of the book, I thought, I'm still looking for I still wanted something more from it, and it didn't come until the very last appendix. It's Appendix C. And I was wondering if I could share it online so you could look at it with me and then get any feedback, any reaction. Do you think that'd be possible? It's about 3 pages long, but I don't take that long reading. You can find this online too. It's for free. You don't have to buy the book. But it's Appendix C. I wasn't looking at Brother Bob. What did you say, bro? Thumbs up. Thank you, bro. So I'll just get the, okay, I'll put the whole screen on, I think. All right. So that there. All right. Now what can you see? I'll just try to get my, there we go. Okay. Can you all see that? Can you all see that? Can you hear me?
I can see it.
Okay. Yeah. Wonderful. Okay. So this isn't the appendix, but this is just something I put here. This is from the Alan G. White CD-ROM. It says, the result of the last general conference held April 2 to 23, 1901, Battle Creek Tabernacle, Michigan, has been the greatest, the most terrible sorrow of my life. No change was made. Now, the Alan G. White Estate, whenever they did this, inserted, see also Testimonies, Volume 8, pages 104 to 106. That's about what could have been. Oh, it was a lovely dream, but unfortunately it was just a dream of a Reformation. Reference here, and this is what the Alan G. White Estate puts in, reference here is not to the General Conference leadership in which important changes were made, but to the medical work in particular where the desired changes were not effected. See the SDA Encyclopedia Revised Edition, page 1052, I've put there the page number does not exist. I have that, and it does not exist. So it was a typo, so I couldn't help there. 2 months after the 1901 General Conference, Alan White wrote, your course would have been the course to be pursued if no change had been made in the General Conference, but a change has been made, and many more changes will be made, and great developments will be seen. No issues are to be forced. It hurts me to think that you are using words which I wrote prior to the conference. Since the conference, grant changes have been made, letter 54-1901, and that was ultimately what I quoted first from Alan White, was letter 17-1903, written January 14, 1903, to Judge Jesse Arthur from Elmshaven Sanitarium, California. The 1903 SDA General Conference was held months later, March 27 to April 13, 1903. Okay, here's the Appendix C. Now, have you ever wondered why I'm sure Brother Bob has. I wonder if all of you have all wondered too. Why did A.G. Daniels take the term president? Appendix C, the president of the General Conference. In the light of the Constitution adopted in 1901, statement by A.G. Daniels in a letter to Dr. C.C. Nicola, July 30, 1906. Now, this is A.G. Daniels. He says, now, with reference to my assumption of the title of President of the General Conference, in dealing with this question, I shall state the facts bearing upon it just as I understand them. The General Conference was organized in the year 1863. The Constitution, which was formed and adopted by those who organized the conference, made provision for the office of president and the manner of filling the office. A president was elected at the time the conference was organized. From that time until 1901, a period of 38 years, that part of the Constitution relating to the presidency remained practically unchanged. At no time during that period was the General Conference without a president. At the General Session, held in Battle Creek in 1901, this feature of the Constitution was changed. The Committee on Organization brought before the delegates a recommendation which reads as follows, that the General Conference Committee be empowered to organize itself and to appoint all necessary agents and committees for the conduct of its work. This recommendation was, end of quote. This recommendation was brought up for consideration in the 13th meeting of the session, and after a brief statement regarding its meaning was adopted. Its intent was then worked into the Constitution. It was expressed in Section 1, Article 4 in this language, quote, the Executive Committee of this conference shall be 25 in number and shall have power to organize itself by choosing the chairman, secretary, treasurer, and auditor, whose duties shall be such as usually pertain to their respective offices. It shall also have the power to appoint all necessary agents and committees for the conduct of this, of its work. End of quote. The Constitution, as thus amended, substituted the word chairman for the word president. It placed the selection and appointment of this chairman in the hands of the executive committee instead of the delegates of the conference, and it transferred from the delegates to the members of the executive committee the privilege of selecting and power to elect the secretary and treasurer of the general conference. This amended constitution was adopted as a whole without rereading or discussion. The silence of the delegates regarding this change was not because the meaning of this new arrangement was clear to them and the change acceptable. Many were confused by what was being done and thought best to keep silent. I have since learned that it was generally supposed that this new arrangement was a part of the plan of reorganisation some of us had brought from Australia. But it was not a part of our plan. We were advocating the organisation of union conferences, also general departments, such as we had developed in Australia. My mind and my time were so fully devoted to those features of reorganisation which I had tested and felt that I understood that I did not even stop to ask why it was proposed to transfer from the delegates to the executive committee the right to select and appoint the chief officers of the denomination. I wondered that this proposal was not boldly challenged and sternly rejected by the delegates. Soon after the executive committee had been selected, they met to organise themselves. They elected a chairman, a secretary, a treasurer, and an auditor. They also appointed some department committees and officers. The executive committee elected me chairman. It was a very busy time. Everybody was pressed with the closing work of the conference. My term of office and my duties as chairman were not defined by the committee. As time passed on and I got into the real work of the conference, I found myself at a loss sometimes to know just how to apply the title chairman. In doing business with the railway associations, in signing documents sent to our office by government statisticians, and in other matters, I was supposed to sign the blanks as president, and I did so. Sometime during the year, I do not remember just when, in making up the letterhead for the General Conference stationery, I had the word president attached to my name. In calling the General Conference session to be held in Oakland in April 1903, I attached the word president to my name. I have never denied having assumed the title president. I have never apologised for having done so. I have never known that I committed any great wrong in using that title. I did not see any great difference between the words chairman and president. Although the title president was attached to my name on the General Conference letterhead, and I was generally designated by that title at camp meetings and elsewhere, no member of the General Conference Committee ever reproved me for this, nor criticised me to my face for it. At the General Conference Council held at Battle Creek in November 1902, I heard some criticism from a certain quarter regarding my use of this title. The fact is, it was at this council that I received the first full ray of light that ever came to me as to what was involved in the arrangements to place the appointment of a chairman in the hands of the executive committee instead of leaving it in the hands of the delegates to the conference, where it had been from the time the conference was organised 38 years before. The explanation of this arrangement came out in this way. In the early part of the summer of 1902, while in England, I took a firm stand against certain proposals made by Dr. Kellogg. This led to a break between us. Soon after returning to America in the fall, I learned from reliable sources that the doctor had expressed the opinion that there would have to be a change in the chairmanship of the General Conference. After our November council had gotten fairly underway, certain members of the committee, who were special friends of the doctor's, formally proposed and seconded that A.G. Daniels be relieved of the office of chairman and that A.T. Jones be appointed chairman. While this proposal did not prove to be acceptable to very many members of the committee, the discussions that followed and the facts that were brought out fully explain the reasons for giving to the committee instead of the delegates the power to appoint the chairman. For years, there had been more or less conflict between the president of the General Conference and the recognised leader of the medical work of the denomination. There was more employees in the medical field than there was in the General Conference at that time. No matter who the president was, the conflict continued in proportion to the firmness of the president. In 1900, this controversy reached such a crisis that it was generally supposed that a serious rupture of some sort would occur at the 1901 conference. The break did not come. Another effort was made to unite the general body and the medical department. Advantage was taken of the situation to make an arrangement by which it might be possible to get rid of quickly of a troublesome factor, namely a president elected for a specified time. This officer had previously been selected by the people's delegates to take special watch care over the varied interests of the cause. When he saw the medical branch taking advantages to the injury of other branches of the cause, he endeavoured to prevent it. This, of course, brought him into conflict, but it protected certain interests of the work. It was plain that the General Conference President was a menace to the free, unrestricted prosecution of the plans of the medical leaders. Different men had been tried, but with little change in the situation. The stronger the medical branch grew, the more serious the conflict became. The only sure and safe remedy was to place in the hands of the General Committee the power to make and unmake the leading officer. Then, if the medical part of the committee could manage the rest of the committee, no man could long remain a menace to the plans and projects of the medical branch. The chairman, who ventured to stand against the ever-increasing demands of the medical leaders, might be removed at any meeting of the committee, and a better friend to the medical cause made chairman in his place. This is the explanation of that change made in the Constitution in 1901. This is the explanation as it was worked out up to the point of the actual proposal to remove me from the chairmanship and to put A.T. Jones in my place. That the proposal did not carry was not the fault of the plan. When a number of the members of the Executive Committee got their first clear understanding of what was involved in the new arrangement, they determined that they would test the situation and see whether this denomination had come to the place where its affairs were to be managed in this way. They proposed to know whether the chairman or president, whatever his title might be, would be supported by the committee when discharging the duties of his office conscientiously, even if he displeased some prominent member of the committee, or whether he would be abandoned and turned out for refusing to follow the dictation of another. This was the issue to which we were brought by the application of this new feature of the Constitution. I need not state the outcome of this conflict. After this experience at the Full Council of 1902, some of the members of the committee felt perfectly clear in their minds as to the course to be taken at the next session of the conference. In fact, all over the field, the brethren had been reaching conclusions regarding the meaning of the new arrangement, and they came to the 1903 conference with their minds made up to express their convictions. They did so, and by an overwhelming majority, repudiated the arrangement made in the 1901 conference regarding the selection and appointment of the General Conference officers. There was a good opportunity for the delegates of the conference and for the people to set me aside for having assumed the title of president. I was perfectly willing to be judged and dealt with by the delegates. In fact, I was willing all along to be dealt with by the whole committee. But I did object to being treated as a football by a faction whom I ventured to displease. We all know the verdict of the delegates. And, by the way, it was their own party free action. They were not forced to elect me president. At the Washington Conference in 1905, there was another opportunity to deal with me for assuming or usurping too much. Now, it is very strange to me and to many others that after the delegates have twice reckoned with me and expressed their views regarding my course, Elder Jones should make all this ado about my use of the title president. As already stated, I have never denied having used it. I have never apologized for using it. I have not boasted for having used it. I do not say it was right, and I do not know that it was wrong. I like the way he writes. I did the best I knew how at the time. Others might have been wiser. We have been passing through a great crisis. I have desired to see and stand for true principles. The Lord has helped me in this terrible conflict. Others might have done better in dealing with the details of the controversy, but notwithstanding all the mistakes I have made, the Lord has wrought a great victory. While there is some wreckage strewn along the pathway, there is nothing to what there would have been if the evil that was at work had been allowed to go on unopposed. That's from Ellen T. White, document file number 53. And a footnote says, a few months after the 1903 General Conference session, Ellen G. White wrote on November 17, 1903, concerning the election of denominational officers, quote, "Every member of the church has a voice in choosing officers of the church. the church chooses the officers of the state conferences. Delegates chosen by the state conferences choose the officers of the union conferences. And delegates chosen by the union conferences choose the officers of the general conference. By this arrangement, every conference, every institution, every church, and every individual, either directly or through representatives, has a voice in the election of the men who bear the chief responsibilities in the general conference. That's Testimonies, Volume 8, pages 236 to 237. Have you ever read anything like that? I wasn't looking at Brother Bob, but I don't know when Sister Lynn put that yes in the... But that, when I read that last week on Sabbath, it's, no, you haven't, Joan, I thought, wow, that's interesting. You know, you got someone in his own words, you know, because he had to deal with A.T. Jones, who interestingly took the term president when he was elected in California to become a president. But I thought that was very interesting.
Oh, thank you, dear brother. Oh, good night, dear sister, dear sisters. We'll be keeping Sister Dot in prayer, and hopefully she'll get well very soon. Any other thoughts or comments on what Brother James shared? Please feel free.
I just think that the church being new and being organized there, there were times when those things happened. I think God was with the church and directed the church under Ellen White and the ministers. I believe that there were people that might have been influenced by the devil in their statements, in their beliefs. At any rate, God blessed the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it is a church, or was the church, that was the example of those that had the testimony of Jesus, the Ten Commandments and the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. Sadly, that has changed for a lot of the SDA churches who no longer subscribe to Ellen G. White's writings. They have lost the testimony of Jesus. We have to be careful that we have both, because those that have both are the ones that make it to heaven, that keep the Ten Commandments and have the testimony of Jesus. So it says in Revelation.
Amen. If we want to be part of the remnant, that is for sure. Any other thoughts or comments you want?
I have a song request. I think you got it in your room, bro. Let me see, where is it? My Jesus, I love thee. I think you've got that in your hymns.
Wow, it looks like the song is growing right before our very eyes.
It's to fit us all in, isn't it, bro?
Yeah, I don't know how he does that, but that's good.
Brother James, you suggested it. You want to lead us out?
Yeah, I hope I've got the tune correct. Yes. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If my Jesus, 'tis now.
I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
I love thee in life, I will love thee till death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death do life call on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
And praise God, our love for him will ever be increasing. You ever thought that you couldn't love someone more than you do? That's going to be surpassed, and it will continue to increase and grow for eternity. Every time you learn more of God's love for you, your love for him will grow. What an amazing thought, dear ones. I pray that it becomes reality to each one of us. And we're a day closer. And who would like to offer closing prayer for us? Please go right ahead.
Thank you, dear Jesus. Thank you, dear Father in heaven and Holy Spirit, for creating the Sabbath. Thank you for creating the whole world with its beauty and also the laws that work for safety. Thank you for Preparation Day, where we can get ready for the Sabbath, when we can just come away from this whole world and think about the words of Jesus spoken in love, that we rest, that we spend a Sabbath reveling in his love, in his creation, in his presence, and the presence of all of the heavenly hosts. Thank you for the chance at making the choice of being able to live this out forever. Thank you for giving us this choice, for taking our place. We were born in sin. The sin of Adam and Eve disobeying the law. But Jesus made a way of escape for us by taking our place and enduring the terrible actions of Satan, the one who caused the sin, the one who is the father of lies. Thank you for saving us from his fiery darts. Be with us as we spend the rest of the Sabbath together with Jesus, or if we're going to rest a little bit before Sabbath is here in the daylight hours. Thank you, dear Lord, for everything you do for us. Thank you for problems that arise. Thank you for everything it's meant to save us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Dear ones, any final thoughts before we close tonight's service with our dear brother singing us away? Please go right ahead.
Well, so I'm so glad Isaac is alive and well, and thank you for that correction. What a wonderful correction. Sometimes it's not hard to receive correction, that is.
Amen. Good news indeed. Well, dear ones, keep growing in grace. Keep resting more and more on the Savior. Trusting implicitly in him, depending implicitly in him. Until we meet again is my prayer. And don't forget, keep looking up. Your mic, dear brother.
There. Here the other day when I pressed my space bar, right now it's turning my microphone on and off, and I don't have to keep my finger on it. But sometimes I do. I don't understand it. Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on loving.